Christ Church, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. This evening we're going to be unpacking verses 13 through 16. Please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. It seems that in preparation for 2 weeks with the printers and the bulletins, I got a little overzealous and preached verses 17 through 19 without focusing in more closely on verses 13 through 16. So we're going to do that tonight as we focus in on a call to divine imitation and to be holy. So let us pay attention to God's holy word. Chapter 1 and verses 13 through 16. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we come before you as we continue to unpack these verses, 13 through 16, very important verses as we consider the Christian life and the call to holiness. Help me, your servant, to faithfully preach this text. We pray, Lord, that we would go away from this time thankful for the grace and mercy of God in Jesus Christ, but also, Father, also called in Christ to live a life of growing childlike holiness and obedience in every part of our lives. O Lord, help us to see these things and to respond to them with faith and obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We have spent, of course, an entire sermon dealing with the first word of verse 13, the word therefore, trying to understand biblically how that conjunction, that sacred conjunction, takes us from thinking about the cascade of God's mercy and grace in Christ Jesus that is clearly communicated in the first part of chapter 1. And then we went on to think a little bit about the rest of verse 13 and preparing our minds for action, being sober-minded, setting our hope fully upon the grace that will be brought to us at the coming of Christ. And we talked about that sort of strange Greek phrase, girding up the loins of your minds, which is actually what's in the original Greek there, girding up the loins of our minds, that is being untangled and unhindered in our minds from serving the Lord in the way that we think as Christians, thinking Christianly. And then tonight we're going to deal with the rest of these verses and ideas in verses 13 through 16. And we want to begin by thinking about the fact that God himself has many, many different attributes, doesn't he? We know, for instance, that God is love. God is faithful. God is just. God is sovereign. He is all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's all-wise. These are some of the things we just were thinking about during the pastoral prayer. It's one good thing to do when you are praying as a family or as an individual to call to mind and to declare the attributes of God. God is glorious and he is full of glorious attributes. But perhaps the attribute that best characterizes God, and that which has been described as the sum total of all of his attributes, is his holiness. God is holy. We know that God is all of these things I just mentioned. He's love, he's faithful, he's just. But the Bible only speaks in a threefold way about his holiness. God is holy. Holy, holy. This is the endless song of the angels in heaven, who even in their exalted nature are unable to stand before God without shielding their eyes and covering their feet. God's holiness is the resplendent and eternal shining forth of all of his divine attributes at the same time. You remember a couple of years ago, we had a sermon series on the attributes of God, and we focused in, didn't we, on the holiness of God being the sum total of all of God's attributes. God's holiness is his pure love and wrath and wisdom and sovereignty and justice and mercy and jealousy, his power and faithfulness, all of these things perfectly existing within himself and gloriously communicated to the world through his acts of creation and redemption. Puritan Edward Reynolds called God's holiness, quote, the beauty of God's nature, the true luster of his character, as that by which he will best be known. We get a clear picture of God's holiness in Isaiah chapter 6, don't we? There God calls and commissions Isaiah to be a prophet to his people. Listen to how Isaiah describes his encounter with God. Quote, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. First of all, did you notice the lofty way that God is described here? God is a transcendent and sovereign king. He is the sovereign king who sits on the throne on high. He's high and lifted up. He is surrounded by fiery angels. And because of his sublime majesty, they cover their eyes and feet with their wings. These heavenly seraphim, it says, call out to each other saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. We then read about the foundations shaking at the sound of his voice. How does Isaiah respond? He responds with reverence and awe. And notice, with an immediate recognition of his own sin. Immediately, Isaiah recognizes that God is holy and he is not. He is undone. He feels he is ruined. He says, I am a man of unclean lips. It's so often when we come into the presence of God and we think for a moment about the things we've said or the things that we haven't said that we recognize more than ever that we are sinners. Is this just an Old Testament reaction to God's holiness? Well, certainly not. You remember the story in Luke chapter 5 while Jesus was speaking to the crowd, Simon Peter and his fishing comrades were cleaning their nets after a night of fruitless work. Then Luke explains in verse 4 that when Jesus had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, we will let down our nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled the boat, both boats, so that they began to sink. Now listen, but when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Sound familiar? It's the same experience Isaiah had. For Isaiah, he had a vision. For Peter, he was standing before the Lord of glory in the flesh. And they both became aware of their own sinfulness. God is holy, and none compares to him. Hannah rightly declares in her inspired prayer in 1 Samuel 2 that there is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. And the Apostle John reports in Revelation 4:8 that the angels in heaven, day and night, never cease to cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. This threefold cry of the angels reinforces the idea that God's holiness is, as Thomas Watson says, the most sparkling jewel on his crown, the name by which God is known. So if this is the case, if God's holiness is clearly communicated in Scripture to be the jewel on the crown of God's attributes, why is it so minimized in our churches and in our relationship with God today? It seems like the tendency in our day is to downplay God's holiness, to minimize it, to not give it the prominence it clearly deserves. Too often, the church depicts God in ways that make us comfortable. As we have seen, God's holiness makes sinful man uncomfortable, and it should, especially if we are living apart from Christ. There is a movement, of course, in our day to craft and create worship services, or what they call now worship experiences, where the last thing you want to do, just like, for instance, at Disney World, is to offend somebody. And so services are created in order to marginalize and minimize anything of God's holiness and his hatred for sin and judgment and these things, which actually make the gospel all that much more glorious. Those things are minimized in order to make everyone comfortable. And so what we then begin to worship is a God of our own making, a God who is good for church growth, but may not be actually the God of the Scriptures. As I understand Scripture, it's precisely when the church underemphasizes or disregards the holiness of God that both the Christian message and the Christian life are greatly misunderstood. Mankind's guilt and sin make no sense apart from the holiness of God. Christ crucified for sinners makes no sense apart from the holiness of God. Biblical reverent worship makes no sense apart from the holiness of God. By the way, that's why many would reject the idea of a reverent worship service, because the holiness of God is downplayed. So why would you want to come and just have reverence and a holy hush in your worship services? And the call to Christian holiness, the call we see right here in our passage for this evening, makes no sense apart from the holiness of God. Indeed, here in our text, the Apostle Peter calls God's pilgrim people to a life of holiness, a life of what the Heidelberg Catechism refers to as a kind of grateful obedience. Perhaps you've already noticed that this call to holiness is grounded in spiritual adoption. Notice in the text it says, as God's obedient what? Children. As God's obedient children, we are commanded to live holy lives. Every Christian is adopted by God's grace, and every Christian is called to imitate God's holiness. And those are our two main points for this evening. Look with me now at verse 14 in our main first heading, adopted by God's grace, verse 14. Look at the first three words of verse 14. This is so fundamental. It's so foundational to understanding Christian holiness. And what Peter calls these mostly Gentile Christians in first century Asia Minor, he says, as obedient children, after exhorting the church in verse 13 to gird up the loins of their minds, to be sober-minded, to set their hope fully on the grace that would be brought to them at the revelation of Jesus Christ, Peter then intimates the doctrine of spiritual adoption. He begins this next thought with the words, as obedient children. Already Peter has referred to the theme of new birth into God's family back in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He'll do so again in verse 23 and in chapter 2 and verse 2. Those with faith in Christ are not only forgiven of their sins, they are also adopted into God's family. But what is spiritual adoption? What is spiritual adoption? The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 34, has a helpful definition. It says, adoption is an act of God's free grace. Notice it's not a process. It's an act. It's something that happens the moment a person is brought from death to life and united to Christ. It is an act of God's free grace. It's not something we earn. It's something that happens to us by grace when we are brought into union with Christ. We are adopted. It's an act of God's free grace where we are received into the number of God's elect, and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. A right to all of the privileges of the sons of God. In other words, those who are saved by grace through faith in Christ and are justified by his blood through faith are also received as children into God's family. We've said it before. There are many who like to talk about how we are all God's children in the world. Now, that is not true. We are all God's creation, but the Bible makes a distinction that only those who are united to Christ, the Son of God, and saved by grace are then brought into the family, adopted into the family. As members of God's family, we become heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, and thus inheritors of all of the blessings and benefits of redemption. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 8, 12 through 17. Romans 8, 12 through 17 is a very important text for understanding adoption. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Just one comment before we unpack this just a little bit. Some want to, when they're reading the Bible, add in daughters just to be more inclusive with the language. Let me tell you, not only is that wrong-headed, okay, to add to Scripture, but it's also theologically and contextually inaccurate. How so? Who were those who received the inheritance of the Father? It was always, in the first century, the son, the firstborn son, who would receive the inheritance. What this is saying is that, in this sense, we are all sons of God. Men and women who are united to Christ are all sons of God, as it were, because we all receive this inheritance that comes from Christ. It's not saying that only men who are Christians are receiving the inheritance. No, not at all. The point is that we are all, as Galatians says, sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Those who receive all the blessings and benefits of redemption. What do we learn about this spiritual adoption, particularly as we unpack for a moment this text in Romans 8? Well, first of all, we learn that spiritual adoption is freedom from spiritual slavery and fear. Spiritual adoption is freedom from spiritual slavery and fear. Paul is reminding these Roman Christians and all of us that we no longer need to live in some kind of servile fear of God. We do not cower before God. We do not look for the lightning bolts that might get us if we do something wrong. You know, right after Thanksgiving, there are lots of policemen that like to hide behind the underpasses and behind the bushes, and they're just waiting to get you, making their quota, right? Listen, God is not waiting to get you. This is not how our Father is. Our Father loves us by grace through faith in Christ. By grace, we've been reconciled to God. We've been welcomed into God's family through the blood of Christ. There are we no longer need to view God as a cold and distant judge, but rather as a kind, loving, gracious, and approachable Father. If you approach God as a kind of grim and angry, capricious being, then you are not understanding the Christian life in a biblical way. You see, Christ says we no longer possess the spirit of slavery, but have received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Remember this morning we learned about Barabbas, Bar, son of Abba, Abbas, Father. Abba, Father is the term father or papa. It is the term a child will use towards their father, a term of intimacy. We need to ask ourselves, is this how we approach God? Is this how we approach God? Do we approach God as a theological concept or as a loving father whom we can go to anytime and at all times in prayer, knowing he will receive us and love us? This is the God of the Scriptures for those who are in Christ. What a joy and comfort to know that God is our Heavenly Father when we are in Christ. And this leads to the second point. Spiritual adoption means that God's redeemed may address God as Abba Father. This word Abba is used by small Hebrew children when they call out to their fathers. It's similar to our word daddy. I think it's different than our word daddy, but it's similar to it. It's kind of the word father and daddy kind of mixed into one. I don't encourage or approve of those who would approach God in prayer and say, "Dear Daddy." I don't think that that's appropriate, because I don't think our word daddy really captures everything that's in the word Abba. So sometimes you hear people saying that. I think that we should approach God as we have been taught to pray, namely our Father. We pray to the Father through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how we are called to pray. Doesn't mean that from time to time we can't speak directly to Jesus. Of course we can. But generally speaking, we ought to pray to the Father through the mediation of the Son and in the power of the Holy Spirit. But this term Abba is a term of filial intimacy, closeness, trust, and love. It is the word that Jesus employed in the Garden of Gethsemane when he cried out to his Heavenly Father. All Christians can approach God in this way. God is not just our God, he is our loving Father. Again, you may approach God in all kinds of ways. I certainly do from this pulpit and in my living room and in my favorite chair, as all men have their favorite chair, right? And I pray, things like, you know, God Most High, great God of wonders, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But you know what? That really shouldn't be primarily the way that we're praying. Primarily, we should be coming to our Father. We should approach him as our loving and merciful Heavenly Father. We have free access to him in Christ. He hears our prayers. The writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 4:14 encourages us to draw near with what? With confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need. Jesus himself, when he teaches his disciples to pray, says that we should begin by saying, "Our Father." We are God's redeemed sons and daughters. We are to approach God as our Father. Our prayer should reflect this intimate and personal relationship we have with our Heavenly Father. And we come to him as obedient children. Obedient children. So when you see that, you know, a lot of times people think that the word obedient is like a bad word. We shouldn't use words like duty and obey in context of the Christian life, because it just sounds so hard, harsh. No, these are beautiful words, particularly when they are understood in their biblical context as obedient children. Thirdly, spiritual adoption is merited by Christ and received as a gift of God's grace. Adoption is earned by Christ. In other words, God doesn't adopt anyone on the grounds of their own merits or attractiveness. God doesn't look through a book and say, "Oh, I think I'm going to adopt this person and I'm not going to adopt that person." No. Anyone who is adopted by God is adopted because of the sovereign grace of God and the meritorious work of Christ and the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. Adoption is all of grace. It is all of grace. We've done nothing to deserve it. In fact, we've done everything to demerit it, to not deserve it. But God sent his Son from heaven in order to secure the adoption of the elect with his very own blood. Listen to what Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians 4:4-7. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Doesn't this bring comfort and joy and peace to our hearts this evening? In Christ, you have been accepted into the Beloved. In Christ, you have been forgiven of all of your sins. In Christ, you are loved, and goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your lives and into eternity. God has accepted us into his royal family, and nothing can separate us from his love. This is the good news this evening. We were once rebellious orphans, separated from God, but we have been brought near by the blood of Christ, adopted into the very family of God, never to be forsaken. I made a hospital visit this afternoon, and I read a text that I love to read in hospital visits, and that's from Romans 8, that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. This truth moved one hymn writer to write in 1877, I once was an outcast stranger on earth, a sinner by choice and an alien by birth. But I've been adopted, my name's written down, an heir to a mansion, a robe and a crown. I'm a child of the King, a child of the King. 130 years earlier in 1743, Joseph Humphreys also gloried in this doctrine of adoption. He wrote, Blessed are the sons of God. They are bought with Christ's own blood. They are ransomed from the grave. Life eternal they shall have. With them numbered may we be here and in eternity. Again, Paul introduces verse 14 by saying, As obedient children. And so he grounds our obedience and the pursuit of holiness in part in the reality of our spiritual adoption. In other words, we obey not because we earn something from God. We obey because we are the children of God. As God's beloved children, redeemed by the blood of Christ, our obedience is therefore not drudgery. It is not obedience in cowering fear and hoping we're doing enough to earn God's love. It is obedience stemming coming from a heart full of gratitude because we are God's children. So let us keep in mind that salvation by grace and spiritual adoption are not a license to sin. No, it's that which frees us and motivates us to sincere and growing obedience. To view grace, to view adoption, spiritual adoption, as a license to sin is to show that one does not understand grace at all, or God's holiness, or the call for godliness. There are some movements out there, we've talked about them before, which really focus in on the doctrine of adoption, but actually do that in separation from the doctrine of God's holiness and the call to holiness in the Christian life. And so the whole focus is on adoption and glorying in the fact that God has adopted us into his family, accepted us, we can never be forsaken. But then it's full stop. There's no call to live a life of holiness, even as the Word of God calls us to that, right here in our text. Martin Luther put it this way in his usual gruff manner, quote, Rough persons and blockheads stumble and turn the very essence of Christianity into the liberty of the flock, thinking they may do whatever they wish. So there's one of our applications. Let us not be blockheads and think that adoption frees us to be libertines and to not take seriously the call to holiness and to the imitation of our Heavenly Father. This leads us to our second heading, called to imitate God's holiness. We are called to imitate God's holiness. Holiness. There's nothing that brings more joy to a father than to know that his children are imitating him, especially when that imitation in some way leads to a life of faith and godliness. Now, there are some things, of course, as human fathers, we see our kids doing and saying, we think, oh my goodness, they're acting like me in my not so good moments. But we are, of course, ecstatic when we see them following a good example. It's the same here with our Heavenly Father. He delights to see his children imitating him by living holy lives. That's That's right, we are called to imitate him, especially as it concerns holy and godly living. Listen to Ephesians 5:1. You almost wouldn't believe it unless you looked in your Bibles and saw that this verse actually is there. Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of God as what? Beloved children. Be imitators of God as beloved children. That's Ephesians 5 and verse 1. God's children are meant to be a reflection of the Father's holiness. Sometimes you go to a wedding and you see a person's face and then you hear them talk and see their mannerisms and you think, now that has to be so-and-so's child. That has to be so-and-so's child because they look like the person that I know and they're acting like the person I know and they must be related to that person. It's meant to be the same with God's children. By grace, our lives are meant to be a genuine reflection of whom we belong to and what we belong to. Of whom we belong to, God, and what we belong to, the church. People that know us should have no trouble recognizing that we walk to the beat of a different drum than the rest of the world. We are not consumed and led by the idols of this world. We are those who follow Christ. We do not go with the flow. What was that term from the 60s or 70s? Just go with the flow. We don't go with the flow. In fact, in most cases in our culture, we go against the flow. I'm sure you've noticed in our text that Peter outlines two ways that we are called to live holy lives. The first command is negative, and the second command is positive. The negative command says, do not be conformed to your former passions. Verse 14. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. In other words, don't live like you did when you were ignorant of the truth. Don't live like you did back then. Living in unbelief, living a worldly life. Since you are now a born-again child of God, a recipient of God's great mercy, an inheritor of unspeakable blessings, a member of God's household, don't live, therefore, according to the base and sinful passions of the flesh. In other words, don't live like an unbeliever. Don't live like an unbeliever. Don't live like you are still ignorant. Regarding this ignorance, Calvin states that, quote, where the knowledge of God is not, there darkness, error, vanity, destitutions of light and life prevail. But friends, that does not describe those who are in Christ. Those who are in Christ have the knowledge of God and his life-giving gospel. They no longer live in darkness. They no longer live in despair. They no longer cower in fear. So Peter tells those who were probably his Gentile readers not to be conformed to the passions of their former ignorance when they obeyed the lusts of their hearts. They are to put off the old life and to put on Christ. When I think about my own life before Christ, I think about how I was led by and fueled by and motivated by and driven by the lusts of my heart. The lust for attention and power and all kinds of sinful things. It motivated me. It drove me. But as a Christian, I am not to be driven by those things. I am meant to be led by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. We are to put off the old life and to put on Christ, as Paul explains in Ephesians 5. We are to put off sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness and filthy talk and all forms of idolatry. We are no longer to live as we used to live or how our unbelieving neighbors live. We are called to be holy. And friends, this is not only pleasing to our Father. By the way, there is such a thing as pleasing our Father. The Bible talks about how we are to try to figure out how to please our Father. We can displease our Father. We can walk in the Spirit and we can quench the Spirit. There are some teachings that are going on within Reformed circles where there's this idea that because of our justified position before God, there's really no displeasing God. There's really no quenching the Spirit. You just sort of live like you want and it doesn't really affect anything. But this discounts large portions of Scripture which talk about God's discipline, as we considered last week, and portions where we understand that there are those who profess Christ who have lived lives that displease the Lord. And not only pleases God when we live this way according to His Word, it is a witness to the world. It's a witness to the world of the life-transforming power of the gospel. So rooted and grounded in God's great mercy, God's obedient children are called to be conformed to their Lord Jesus Christ and not to the sinful flesh. So that's the negative command. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But there's also a positive command. Look at verse 15. It says, be holy in all your conduct. Verse 15 and 16. But as he who called you is holy, be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Peter, again, he unpacks the riches of God's grace and mercy in Jesus Christ in the first part, verses 3 through 12 of chapter 1. It's like waves of God's grace and mercy rolling over us, verse after verse. But you see, we don't stop at the end of that. We move on, even as the Word of God does. We don't move on as in we move on from that truth, but we go to verse 13 in the word therefore, and we recognize that in Christ there is a life to be lived, and that life is to be adorned with childlike obedience and holiness. For this is the end and purpose for which God saved his people, namely to redeem us from condemnation and the power of sin, and to make us like our Heavenly Father who has spiritually adopted us into his family. Listen to what Paul wrote to Titus in Titus 2, 13 and 14. Our Savior Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us, now listen, from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are what? Zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. And so Peter exhorts God's children to be holy. He exhorts us to be pure, to be blameless, to be upright, to seek what pleases the Father. Those whom God has chosen and called and justified and adopted are expected to imitate the one who called them. The Christian life is a life of holiness, a life of divine imitation. The quote that Peter employs here, of course, is from Leviticus 19, verse 2. It comes from the section of Leviticus that calls God's covenant people of Israel to holy living and not to be like the idolatrous nations that surrounded them. I just finished reading through the book of Genesis in my devotions, and again, so reminded of the call upon the patriarchal family to serve the Lord, and there was so much idolatry going on all around them. And the life that they left. And the same was true, of course, in Exodus with Moses. We are to not be like the nations that surround us, as it were. We are to be holy, as God is holy. To be a Christian is to be set apart. To be holy is to be set apart, to be different, to be other. God is the ultimate Holy One, but in Him we are called to be holy. We are set apart. The command is not just to be holy, but to be holy, notice, in all of your behavior. This is to make sure that we don't try to wiggle out, that we don't think, well, you know, it doesn't really say to be holy in all of our behavior or all of our conduct, so I'll just be holy in most of it. And by the way, I mean, what's the big deal? I'm doing so well in all of these areas, and there are so many people that I see in the world that aren't doing nearly as well as I am in these areas. So what's the harm in just keeping these one, two, or three, maybe four little things in my life? But you see, this text doesn't let us make those kinds of compromises, does it? Peter exhorts us, he exhorts God's children to be holy in all of their behavior, in all of their conduct. This holiness that God desires from his adopted children is an all-pervasive holiness. A holiness that brings transformation to our attitudes, our thoughts, our actions, our words, our emotions. They are all affected. Listen to what Calvin says. Quote, "There is no part of our life which is not to be redolent with this good odor of holiness." Our lives should give off the fragrance of holiness. We are different. When you're around people for a long time, do they feel uncomfortable saying bad things around you? Now, you know, as a minister, of course, I get that all the time. It is quite uncomfortable, actually. "Oh, sorry, Pastor." I'm like, "Don't say sorry to me." But as Christians, just as Christians, I remember when I was playing soccer for the Charleston Battery, there would be discussions going on, discussions that you would not want any children to hear, just the kinds of escapades that the guys were on the weekends, and they'd be discussing it, and I'd walk up, and it was like, it was kind of hushed, and sometimes even a comment made, "Oh, watch out, John's here." And so there should be, really, though, people should somehow recognize that we are different and that we're not engaged in those kinds of things. There should be times when people say, "Oh, I apologize, I shouldn't have said that." Because they know that you're a servant of God. Now, that isn't always the case, and some people, listen, I was at a wedding a couple of years ago, and this one guy, he knew I was a minister of the gospel, and he kept using the foulest of language, but it was just part of his normal speech, and I don't think he meant anything really bad by it. It was foul language, but I think most people, they will recognize when our lives are going a different direction, and it gives them a witness that there's something different than what this world offers. Thankfully, we're not left on our own in this pursuit of holy living. Just as God saved us by his grace, he will also sanctify us and make us holy by his grace. You see, the Holy Spirit empowers us and enables us to grow in grace. It's like the sunshine and water being poured out upon a plant. We grow in holiness. He provides us with the means of growth. The Word of God, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, Christian fellowship. You see, as we fully and faithfully appropriate and make use of these means of grace, God's Spirit will continue to mature us and to grow us. It is one of the signs of immaturity in Christian believers when they do not make use of and take advantage of the means of grace that God has promised to bless in our lives. Once again, evening worship is so rare now amidst Protestants. And friends, it is not because we have become more holy and more hungry for the Word of God. I promise you that. It is not because of that. It's because somehow we've convinced ourselves that it's okay to now disregard the Lord's day and just make it the Lord's morning or the Lord's hour, as it were. But we need the means of grace. And as we appropriate them, we will grow. Do you want to grow as God's pilgrim people? Do you want to grow in your faith? Do you want to mature as a Christian believer? Put yourself in the way of the means of grace continually and regularly, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, and day after day in your private worship and family worship. Our Heavenly Father is holy. And as his obedient and loving children, we are called to imitate his holiness, to reflect the beautiful, pure, majestic characteristics of our loving Father. As his adopted children, we are no longer to live according to the passions of our flesh, but according to God's word, not in some or most, but in every area of our lives, in our speech, in our thought lives, in our behavior, in the things we do, in the things we don't do. We ought to consider this. And this doesn't mean that we live this sort of hyper introspective, again, this cowering, hyper introspective fear of God. But No, we don't live like that. We live with freedom as the sons of God, as those who are inheritors of God's promise, of those who love God and want to please Him, and knowing that when we displease Him, when we do something we ought not to do, then we respond with confession, and we ask for forgiveness, and we move forward, because we know God loves us and is not going to kick us out, as it were. He's going to never leave us or forsake us. He's committed to us. He's loyal to us. He's faithful to us. And so we serve Him with all of those things in mind. We keep our eyes on Christ. We have to ask ourselves, are we seeking God as obedient children, seeking to be holy, even as our Heavenly Father is holy? By the grace of God and putting our hope in Christ, may we be committed to nothing less than growing in holiness at Christ Church. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, it is pregnant with meaning. There's so much for us here, and enough really for 20 sermons on this theme of living a holy life as a Christian believer. We thank You for the foundation of that holy life, which is Christ, being found in Him, not having a righteousness of our own according to the law, but a righteousness that's found in Christ by faith, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and we add nothing to it. But we thank You that united to Christ, You sanctify us. And we are called to give a spirit-enabled effort to that sanctification, putting ourselves in the way of the means of grace, growing in godliness and imitating You, O God, and being conformed to the image of Your Son. O Lord, would You work in us that which is pleasing in Your sight, and help us to grow in holiness, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.